For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous and the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, when they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of our God.
Thank you, Rich. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, you are truly worthy of our worship, and I appreciate Rich's thought about just reflecting on how great, how immense, how beautiful you are. And Lord, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would fill our hearts this week at some point to just pause and contemplate your wonderfulness, how huge you are, how gorgeous, how kind, how merciful, the fearsomeness of your wrath, the might of your justice, all of these things about who you are. And may that lead us to worship you, we pray. And Lord, speaking of worship this morning, I want to pray for our brother Moises, who's preaching at the Bridge in Thousand Oaks this morning. Lord, would you be with him and with that congregation as the word is preached, as Jesus is held up before them. Lord, would you help Moises to speak your word clearly and with authority and with love and compassion and with an equal amount of awe of who you are. And we pray for the saints at the Bridge that they would be lifted up and just given a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus Christ through his preaching. So be with our brother, we pray. And Lord, we also pray for them as Moises and Andrea are going to begin to work on planting a church. Lord, it's just the idea of starting another church. Do we need another church? Those kind of questions. But Lord, would you grant them great success? It seems like you're setting them up for success now. Grant them success with this church plant, not for the sake of us being able to say we planted a church, but Lord, for the glory of Jesus Christ, so that more people would come and hear who he is and what he's done in their own heart language and in their own cultural experience. So be with the Vitas as they begin this really great faith adventure, and give them success, we pray. And Lord, now as we turn to this question, this challenging question from the Apostles' Creed, would you be with us? Help us to see and understand. And Lord, I pray that the answers to these questions, the answer to this statement would lead us to worship more and to be more inspired and just overwhelmed by who you are and what you've done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, very simple statement this morning that we're going to look at. He descended into hell. Four words, pretty straightforward, nothing complicated going on there. And yet, it asks a whole bunch of other questions. Just that statement, he descended into hell, it demands a few other questions from it as we wrestle through it. So this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3, but in going through that, we're going to ask three questions, which is, did he descend into hell? What is hell? And what about the atonement? I'll explain how we get to the atonement and why that's important as we work through it, but let's begin to work through this question of, did he descend into hell? The creed says he did. So what does it mean? If it meant that he went to the place that we would consider hell, this, in my opinion, is the best text to support that interpretation. This is the strongest case for it. And here's how it goes. It says, for he suffered once for the sins of, or for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. So this is the idea, is it raises the question, what happened between Good Friday, the evening of Good Friday, when Jesus passed away, when he expired on the cross, And Easter Sunday morning when he rose from the dead, what happened to him? Where was he? We know where his body was. His body was in the tomb, but spiritually, where was he? And so there are many Christians who say, well, his spirit went to hell. And you get it from this. And so the idea is he went to this place called prison, which is another, perhaps it's another way of saying hell, and he preached to spirits there. So his spirit, his body's in the tomb, his spirit is alive, descends into hell, and he preaches to these spirits who are in prison. Who are those spirits? And there's a handful of options, there's a handful of opinions. Some of them say that it could be angels. And the reason they say that is because it says that these were those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And in Jude verse 6 says, and the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So it sounds like these are angels who are in chains in gloomy darkness. They're in prison is the idea. So did he go and preach to these angels? Well, if I can just strengthen that case a little bit more, there's this idea, when we go back to Noah, because this is in the days of Noah, and we go back to Noah, there are these things called the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and it says that the sons of God left their position and had intercourse with women. And their offspring were the Nephilim. They were the mighty ones of old. And so some people read that. I just actually asked this question this past week. Who are the Nephilim? Are they fallen angels who went and had intercourse with women and got them pregnant, and now their offspring are some kind of demon seed, demonic spawn? Are those the angels that Jesus went and preached to? Got to unpack this a little bit. It gets kind of complicated. First of all, the Nephilim, I don't think they were fallen angels. Angels don't have the ability to do a lot of physical things. Especially, I don't think they have the function to impregnate a woman. So I don't think that that quite works. Then what are the Nephilim? Well, you have to go back to the Hebrew root of that word. The root of the word is nephel, which means to fall. So that's why people say, see, it's fallen angels. Well, the word nephel means more than just fallen angels. It can also talk about violent men who fall on their victims. And so that's a possibility, is that it's violent men who just jump on their victims. They're the Nephilim. And the reason I think that's a better explanation is because everybody is destroyed at the flood, except for eight people. Everybody. So the Nephilim are destroyed at the flood, and yet they show up later in the Bible. The Nephilim are back. How did they come back? Did the angels do that again? I don't think they did it to begin with, so I don't think they did it again. So I don't think that that's what that is. So also, let's take it a next step. If it's not angels, if it is angels, when did Jesus ever go and preach to angels about his redemption? Why would he go tell them about that? Angels don't get redeemed. They fell, that's it. Judgment comes to them. So there is no redemption for angels. So to go and preach to angels, that word preach is often, almost always used of preaching the gospel. There's no point in him going into this prison and preaching to angels. So I don't think it's angels. I don't think that's going to work. Another approach that I've heard is this is Old Testament saints. This is the saints of the Old Testament. They've died, and now they're waiting, and Jesus comes to them, and he preaches the gospel, and they believe, and now they're saved. They're not in hell necessarily, but they're in the place of the dead. I don't think that works either. Here's why. They're in prison. That doesn't sound like a temporary holding place. It doesn't sound like Sheol. It sounds bad, like they're in prison. They've done something wrong. They're imprisoned. So I don't think it works if we say they're Old Testament saints. Could it be the damned who've died before him but never heard of him, and now he's going to go to them in hell, and he's going to preach to them the gospel, and now they can hear the gospel, and they have a second chance? There are some people who take it that way, that this is a second opportunity for them. And I don't think that works either, because Hebrews says, just as it is appointed man for man once to die, after that comes judgment. There doesn't seem to be a second chance. So I don't think Jesus went and preached to people in hell and offered them the gospel. So if it is saying here that Jesus went to hell, you still have problems. There's still difficulties in interpreting what's going on here. And by the way, I'm going to give you my take on it, and it doesn't get any easier. I want to tell you up front, there are difficulties. There's parts where it's just like, ah, this is going to be hard. This is a notoriously hard passage, and that's why there's so many difference of opinions. So did Jesus descend into hell? What does it mean that he went and preached in his spirit to those in prison? To understand this, what we have to do is not just take this little section out and read it individually. We need to read it in the context it's in. And the context of especially this part of 1 Peter 3 is suffering for what's doing right, for doing what's right. That's the context this finds itself in. So in verses 13 and 14, which we didn't read, it says, "Now who is there to harm you or if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So he's encouraging the saints. Peter's encouraging the saints here, and he's saying, you can do the right thing and you can still suffer. You can be the righteous person. You can still do the righteous thing and still meet opposition and suffer. That's not a bad thing. So that's the context we're in, okay? Now let's go through and look at these three verses that are so difficult, 18, 19, and 20. 18, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Let's read that in the context of suffering for what's doing for doing what's right. Does that not describe Jesus himself? He didn't sin. He never did anything wrong. He preached the gospel. He healed people. He gave sight to the blind. He cured lepers. He preached the gospel to the worst of people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He brought them hope. He did ultimately what was right, and did he suffer? He was put to death in the flesh. Yes, he suffered. So if he's put to death in the flesh for doing what's right, what does it mean, the next phrase, made alive in the spirit? So did Jesus become alive in the spirit when he was put to death on the cross? Wasn't he alive in the spirit since his birth? He didn't become alive in the spirit at that moment. So then what does it mean, made alive in the spirit? And red flag, this is my weak spot. Okay, this is the part where if you don't agree, this is where you're going to go, yeah, see, he can't explain it. This is hard to explain. So read it in further context. He was made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed. So it's not alive in his human spirit or alive in his divine spirit. He's made alive in a spirit in which he went and proclaimed. So there's a qualification on that, alive in the spirit. So what does it mean that he was made alive in the spirit in which he went and preached? Who did he preach to? What was the preaching? What was the message? In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who were, because in formal days they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So in the spirit, he didn't go preach to all the Old Testament saints. Whatever in the spirit means, he preached to those people in the days of Noah who were disobedient. What I think this means is made alive in the spirit is through the preaching, he is presented as alive. So the timeline that we kind of think of here is Jesus died and was buried, his spirit went to prison, his spirit preached to those who were there. I don't think that's what Peter is trying to say. I think he's kind of rushing through some stuff here, and so it's kind of hard to parse it out. Perhaps what he's saying is Jesus died and was buried. He was made alive in the spirit. He was made alive again. And in that spirit, he is preached. The preaching is in that spirit. Now, what that has to do with Noah is in Noah's day, that's where the preaching happened. Not that Jesus descended into hell and preached to them, but in Noah's day, he preached to these people. And those people are now in prison, because they didn't obey. And so here's why I say this is because Noah didn't just build an ark. Remember the story. God looks on the earth, and this is where the Nephilim and all that came in, is there was violence. God looked from heaven and said, these humans are going to eat themselves. This is just outrageous. This is horrible. And he looks across the earth and he finds one righteous man, and that's Noah. And so he says, Noah, I'm starting over. We've got to end this. These people are going to destroy themselves. I'm going to start with you. Build an ark. But what we also hear about Noah is he was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. So you can picture Noah out there with a hammer building the ark and people standing around him. And he said, you guys, please, you've got to end this violence. He's preaching to them the righteousness of them. That's what I think it means when it says he was made alive in the Spirit and preached to those who were disobedient in Noah's days. The preaching that Noah did was the preaching in the Spirit of Christ. Now, how is that possible? He wasn't born for thousands of years after Noah. So how could he preach in those days? Well, remember who Noah is, right? He's the only righteous person on earth. How did he get to be righteous? Was it because he did everything perfectly? He was never a bad guy? Hebrews 11 says that he was righteous by faith. That's how he was declared to be righteous, is he was righteous by faith. What faith did Noah have? He didn't have any history. There was hardly any redemptive history at that time. Well, what proclaimed Noah to be righteous, what made him righteous was his faith. The faith that he had in what? In the gospel. How much of the gospel did Noah have at that point? Very little. He had this promise. The seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the Satan. The seed of the woman will have his heel crushed. The seed of Satan will have his head crushed. That's the gospel that Noah had. That's as much as he had. And this is the amazing thing, is that God can save with that much of the gospel. To have the hope, to be looking forward, not to my righteousness, but somebody else is going to come and fix this. Somebody else is going to come and make this right. That's the message Noah is preaching. You guys, stop being wicked. Stop being horrible. There's one coming who's going to set this right. Stop doing that. Get in the boat with me. That's the message he's preaching. Not Jesus Christ died for your sins. He didn't understand all of that. But what he understood was enough to make him righteous by faith. The same thing is true of Abraham. The Bible says the gospel was preached to Abraham. How could the gospel be preached to Abraham? Because God made Abraham promises. So as much as the gospel has been revealed, that's what that is. So when it says Jesus went in the Spirit and preached to those in prison, what I think it's meaning is Jesus, through Noah, preached to those who are currently in prison. Now, what does that have to do? Remember the context I said is suffering for doing what's right. Noah is a great example of suffering for doing what's right. He was the only righteous man in the world. Can you imagine what that would be like? He didn't have a church full of people to go and worship with. He had his family, and his family wasn't all that great either. So that's what he had. But he remained righteous. He remained faithful. He did what he was told. God said, build a boat. Noah didn't say, well, that doesn't make any sense. He said, yes, sir. And he started hammering wood together. He made a boat. So his faith in the promise of Jesus is what held him together. So did Jesus go to hell and preach to people in hell? No, I don't think he did. I think he preached through his people. This can be borne out a little bit further from 1 Peter here as well. What he said just before the section we read, this is what Peter tells the people just before he gets to this point. He says, and this is verses 14 and 15, have no fear of them. These people who are opposing you, those folks surrounding Noah, have no fear of them. Nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What Peter's answer is you too do what's right. Be righteous. Face the opposition, the troubling stuff, the horrible stuff, and be ready to make a case for the hope that you have. Be a preacher of righteousness. Be a herald of righteousness, just like Noah. So that's why I think he comes to Noah, and he holds Noah up, says, here's a perfect example. He was a herald of righteousness. He was opposed. Look to him. Look what God did. Now, I have to finish this out. I would love to stop at this point and press on, but there's probably a lot of people going, okay, wait a minute. You got to explain baptism. Because what he says next, where he goes with that is, he says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. So there are people who believe that baptism is your salvation. You're not saved until you're baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. And they point to this and go, it says baptism now saves you, Tim. Why can you not read the Bible? Why don't you believe what the Bible says? Baptism saves you. So there is a concept called baptismal regeneration. I'm getting all the big seminary words out here. It means that you are born again by the waters of baptism. That's the concept, and they point to this verse. Baptism now saves you. There's another one where Paul talks about the washing of regeneration. It's obviously baptism. What does it mean? Well, what I like to point out is it has a few other words wedged in there, and those two words are corresponding to this. So it's not baptism saves you. It's like this, baptism now saves you. So like what? Well, like Noah and the ark. Now baptism saves you. Was Noah not saved? Was he not a believer? Was he not justified until he got in the boat and the flood happened? He had been a believer. He had been declared righteous before one nail went into the boat. So his righteousness was not based on building a boat and sailing. Corresponding to this, baptism saves you. In other words, you heard God preach to you. He proclaimed to you the message of Jesus Christ. You believe that message, and now you begin to walk with him. And so like that, now you get to the point where you go, now I believe, I understand, I see. And now you get baptized. And that's why he says, not for a washing of the body. It's not about the water being poured over you. It's about the appeal to God for a clean conscience. That's what it's about. What baptism does is it pictures that. So in a very big way, he can say baptism now saves you, because that's the next step in the process. That's what's going on. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. He does what's right, and therefore he's saved because he obeyed God and got in the boat. So that's the picture, I think, that's going on there. I just had to kind of touch on that because I know people are going to ask about the baptism portion. So did Jesus descend into hell? I don't think so. I don't think his soul went to hell at that point, at least not from this verse. There's a couple of other places in the Bible that talk about it. Ephesians chapter 4 says, what does it mean that he ascended other than he descended to the lower parts of the earth? Well, what I think it means there is not the lower parts of the earth, but he ascended into heaven and he descended into the lower parts, that is the earth. He came to us. So there's just not a real strong case one way or the other. I just don't think that he went to hell. I don't, based on this, I don't think that's what's going on. And we'll explain that when we get to the question of the atonement. We'll try to make that a little stronger. So then that raises this question. What is hell? What do we mean by hell? There are people who, I just was reading up on this, and there's one guy who doesn't believe in hell. He's not a Christian, but he says, Jesus never preached about eternal damnation. This was news to me. I'm sure it was news to Jesus as well. Because if you look for the concept of hell, who talked about it the most? Was it John the Baptist, the fiery preacher? Was it Paul? No, it was Jesus. He's the one who talked about hell the most. So what did he mean? Jesus never talked about eternal damnation. Well, you just have to understand, you see. He was, the word for hell that's translated is Gehenna. And what Gehenna is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That's what Gehenna is. It's transliterated through Hebrew, through Aramaic, into Greek. And so what was Gehenna? Well, Gehenna was this valley just outside of Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings, King Josiah desecrated this valley because that's where people would sacrifice their children to Moloch. So it was a horrible thing that they did. They were sacrificing to a false god, and they were burning their children in this valley. And so when Josiah came to the throne, he purified the nation. He brought revival. He started clearing all this up. So he took dead man's bones and scattered them throughout that valley, made it unclean. And by Jesus' day, what that was now a garbage dump. It was an unclean place where all the refuge, all the unclean things would go, and there was a fire constantly burning there because there was so much junk piled into it. And so it smelled, and it had smoke, and it was just a nasty place to go. And so this person says what Jesus was saying is he's pointing at that and saying, see, it's not eternal damnation. It is being unclean and excluded and cut off. It's not talking about eternal damnation. I don't buy that. What I think this very smart person is doing is forgetting how did Jesus teach. How Jesus most often taught was with parables. When he wanted to explain how people receive or don't receive the gospel, he said, it's like seed being scattered on the ground. We don't take that literally. We don't say that the only way that works is if somebody throws seed at you. That's how you're saved. That's not what he does. When he wants to talk about the growth of the kingdom, he talks about a woman putting a little bit of yeast in some dough and it just growing. So he spoke in parables. So when Jesus wants to explain to them the concept of hell, he points at Gehenna. It's like that. But that's not all he said. He points to Gehenna and he says it's kind of like that, but that's just a small picture of it. This place that I don't want you to go, the place that you should avoid, this place of eternal torment, it's like that, but the fire never goes out. And the worm never dies. And so what Jesus is teaching when he uses these kind of metaphors is he says, this is what damnation will be like. You will never stop existing. You will constantly be burning and never consumed. The worm will constantly eat you and you will never be consumed. It's that bad. It goes on and on. So some people have this idea of annihilationism. And the idea is, and there's some biblical warrant for this, but the idea is you're a finite person. You have lived a finite number of years. In that finite number of years, you have committed a finite number of sins. How is it just for God to then punish you consciously, eternally, for all of eternity? How is that justice? So the idea of annihilationism says what happens is when you die, if you die apart from Christ, then you go to hell and you suffer the appropriate amount for your sins, and then poof, you cease to exist. And where do they get that idea from? Where they get the idea from is one of the constant metaphors used of eternal damnation is destruction, to be destroyed. And so if that means destroyed, then destroyed means destroyed, right? The problem with annihilationism is it doesn't fit all of what Scripture has to say. So, for example, in Matthew 25, Jesus said, talking about the sheep and the goats, these who knew him and those who don't know him and how he separates them out. And he said, these will go away to eternal punishment. And these will go into eternal life. And so the problem, though it sounds appealing to say finite justice for finite sins created in a finite life, that's not how Jesus spoke of it. And if eternal doesn't mean everlasting as far as punishment go, then it doesn't mean everlasting for life. And I don't want that answer. I don't like that answer. I like the idea of eternal life. Jesus spoke about that a lot too. So as uncomfortable and as frightening and as disturbing as the idea of hell is, it's unfortunately a necessity because our master taught it. So we don't get to just say, well, I'm going to explain that away because it's uncomfortable. And by the way, hell should be uncomfortable. When we talk about hell, you shouldn't cackle with glee and say, oh, I know some people who really need to be there. You need to be there, and you're not. And that's a mercy. And so hell should be uncomfortable for us. It should make us uneasy. That's the point of it. And so since it's uncomfortable, since it's kind of intimidating, some people define hell as separation from God. They're just cut off. They're separated from God. And again, there's biblical warrant for this. 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and of the glory of his might when he comes on the day to be glorified with his saints. They will be separated from God. So these are going to suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of God is the idea. They will be cut off. Also, it fits with what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He's talking about, you didn't visit me in prison. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. And they say, well, when did I see that? And he says, when you did it or didn't do it to the least of me, you didn't do it at all. So he says, therefore, So then he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the idea there is that hell is a separation from God, an eternal separation from God. Here's the problem with that. You know what eternal separation from God is? Non-existence. It is not to exist anymore. If you're removed, separated from God, if God has nothing to do with you, you don't exist. So then, what is hell? Well, it's not separation from God. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 5. Since therefore now we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. So what is hell? Hell, and I don't have a bunch of scriptures for this one, and just kind of go with me on this. Hell is, in a way, a separation from God. I mean, that's what 2 Thessalonians said. It is away from the Lord and his presence. The Lord is not God in all of his eternity. The Lord is Jesus. Because it says, away from the presence of the Lord when he comes. That is Jesus returning and being separated from them. So what it is, I think, is when people say, I want nothing to do with your God stuff, and I'm not interested in Jesus, and I don't want any of that. And then they die. And they get to heaven, and God says, you didn't want Jesus, you're still in my presence. We go to heaven, we say, I want Jesus, I'm trusting that he is the one who took my sins away. And you get there, and so what we get is we get Jesus standing between us and God's wrath. And Jesus has paid for it. He has exhausted God's wrath on our account, and that's where we stand. And so we bask in the glory of God. We get not just to see his wrath, we get to see all of his mercy and kindness and niceness and all of those wonderful things about him. But those people who said, I want nothing to do with that, they get the wrath, unmitigated. They are separated from Jesus and his glory of his might, his death and his resurrection on their behalf. And so hell is the wrath of God being poured out on them. And that's why it gets so terrifying when you look at how Jesus described it. It doesn't end. It keeps going. The worm doesn't die. The fire doesn't go out. It is eternal destruction. Not temporary, not finite destruction. It is eternal destruction. It is a destruction that never stops happening. Because you've said, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. God's no big deal. Don't want anything to do with him either. And God says, okay, then this is what you get. You refuse my mercy, my kindness, my justice that way. You get my justice this way, and it's called wrath. So that's another reason why I say, well, Jesus, he couldn't have then descended into hell. Because what he said on the cross was, it is finished. And that brings us to the question of the atonement. So what is atonement? To atone is you've probably heard this before, the English word is at-one-ment. And it is a made-up English word. They had to find some way to get that idea across. It is to be made one with, to be reunited to God. So to atone is to be reunited with God, to be made one with him. And so the atonement, how does God accomplish the atonement? How does he save people like you and I? How does he spare us from his wrath? What Jesus said was he bore it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He bore God's wrath on the cross. And then he says, it is finished. It's done. All the work has been completed. And so he dies. And he rests on the Sabbath. He spends Saturday in the tomb and rises Sunday morning because he had finished everything. So then where did he go? We go back to the first question. Then what happened between then and Easter Sunday? Where was he? Well, we don't have a really strong definitive answer, but we've got a glimmer of hope. And before he said it is finished, he looked at a thief on the cross who said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus' promise to him was, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So whatever happened between his death and his resurrection, it was paradise. And the thief was with him in paradise. There wasn't much left to the day. Jesus died in the evening. The thief died when they came and broke his leg sometime later. So it wasn't long after that that he and the thief were in paradise. Why? Because Jesus had atoned for the thief's sins. He had done all the work necessary for that thief that day to be in heaven. He didn't need to go to hell to suffer in his place. He had done it on the cross. It was finished. It was over. So if we want to say that he had to go into hell to finish the atonement, then his words, it is finished, don't really help. His promise to the thief on the cross doesn't really help. He died, and here's the question then what does the creed mean when it says he descended into hell? Well, the Heidelberg Confession and the Westminster Longer Catechism both address this question, and they both hit to roughly the same point on this. I think it's the Westminster Longer Confession that says, why then was it added he descended into hell? And the answer is, what it means is he has done everything necessary for your salvation. Everything. He descended into hell on the cross. He took God's wrath on the cross. He did all of that suffering. Everything that was necessary for you to be saved, he accomplished for you on the cross. And so what that means is your sins are atoned. They're paid for. Jesus died for your sins. That's how he began. Remember what it started with? He died, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's me and you, the unrighteous. But Jesus died for us. He atoned for us. He paid the full penalty. And so when we die, we don't have to face hell. Because all we have to do is say, I have nothing to bring. I come empty-handed. I have no reason to brag. I'm not going to tell God about all my good things that I did. I'm going to get to heaven and say, because of Jesus, because I believe he did it all. He paid it all. He finished it all. I believe him when he says, it is finished. There's no more for me to do but lean into that, to trust that. And that's the hope of my atonement. That is the hope of my salvation. That's how I hope to stand before God and not be consumed with his wrath, because his wrath has been expired on Jesus. It has been spent on Jesus on my behalf. And so we go and we stand before him for eternity and delight in the glory of who he is, the majesty of who he is. We don't have to say we're separated from him, or those people who are damned are separated, or someplace else. Here's the great news. At the end of the book, in Revelation 20, it says that Satan is taken and he's thrown into the lake of fire. Lake of fire is not hell, because hell winds up in the lake of fire. And the sinners are in the lake of fire. And sin itself is in the lake of fire. And death goes to the lake of fire. It doesn't disappear. It's in the lake of fire. It's removed. It's excluded. So when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not one unclean thing that comes in. We get to delight, spend all of our time in the glory, basking in the glory of who God is. And in his creation, what he's made, what he's done. And it's all okay. We don't look at hell and say, oh, that's those poor people, that's too bad. That's what we feel now. That's what we should be feeling now, is don't go there. There's an opportunity. Don't go to hell. It's not a good thing. Some people say, I can either serve in heaven or I can rule in hell. Well, no, you're not. You can serve in heaven or you can suffer in hell. There's no ruling. God is who rules hell. Or why would I want to go to heaven? All my friends are in hell. I'll go. We'll have a party. There's no partying in hell. The party's over. Eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. That's it. That's the end of the equation. The hell part is the bad part. So don't think that we are going to be tormented by those folks. We are. We may have grieved for them. We have worried about them. But we will be able to see God has made himself available to them, and they refused it. So this one more question. What about the person who has never heard of Jesus Christ in his life? And he dies, and now does he go to hell? How is that fair? How is that just? There's a couple answers to that. The simplest one is Psalm 19. The heavens declare his glory. Day to day, the heavens declare his glory. The sun racing across the sky preaches the gospel. God is. Romans chapter 1, his invisible attributes, what you can't know about him, what you can't see and touch, his invisible attributes are made plain in what's been created. There is enough of God left in creation. There's enough of him present in creation, exhibited in creation, so that no one has an excuse. That's Paul's answer. So what about the person who's never heard the gospel? They are still without excuse. There's enough of him in creation to be able to look and say, there's a God, and he's angry, and there's hope because the sun comes back up the next morning. There's enough there. So when we're in heaven and we're delighting in who he is, part of who he is justice. And so some people don't like the concept of hell because, well, I think I told the story before of a young woman who was abused by her uncle for most of her life, and her uncle then died and never suffered for any of that abuse, and she was really mad at God about that. She was really angry at him. Why would that happen? It's not fair. He never got put in jail. He never suffered for it. He abused me, and then he just disappeared. And she's mad at God. And this person said, well, I can't tell her she's going to hell because that's not fair. I mean, she suffered like this. The other half of that equation is you can't tell her her uncle is in hell either. There's no justice. He got away with it. He died and he doesn't exist anymore. So hell, as uncomfortable as it is, as threatening as it is, as difficult as it is to talk about, it has more to do with justice than it does with just turning up the pain screws and being mean. It is the answer to sin. It is the answer to what sin is. And so for us, again, the atonement, either Jesus bore the burden of that or you will. My friends, let me beg you right now, don't try it yourself. Do not try this at home. It doesn't end well. Flee to Christ. And so that's the hope that we get from our creed at this point. He descended into hell. In other words, everything that needed to be done, he's done. Everything you need to be saved is available to you in Christ. You add nothing to it. All you have to do is flee to him and say, that's what I want. And so that's the great news about he descended into hell, is he's done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for being the righteous, for doing what was right, for doing all the right that needed to be done, and more, abundantly more, of all the perfection that was needed. You came and you did that. And then you suffered. The righteous for the unrighteous. And Lord, as a card-carrying member of the unrighteous, I am grateful for what you've done. And I just pray, Lord, that we would all be reminded to trust in what you've done. Not what we can do, not what we can add, not what we can hope for, but Lord, what you have done. And then having been liberated from that burden of having to be perfect, or being liberated from that crushing defeat of knowing you were not perfect, to then be able to step out and say, Jesus did it all, and now I'm just going to follow after my master. What a glorious position to put us in, Lord. We're grateful. Would you cause us to walk in that truth? We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.